following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to ask you to open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 16. And we have tonight and next Wednesday night on this series that we started back in the early days of the COVID crisis, and we called it Rethinking This Thing Called the Church. And this, by my calculation, is part 8, and we're going to do a part 9. And next week, we're going to talk about the future of the church, which is your future. Could I see the hands of the church? We're going to talk about your future and what God has in mind, has in store for you that love Him. And that's probably the most exciting part, but I'll tell you what, it's exciting to serve Jesus here too, amen? That we get to do something here that has eternal value, and far more eternal value than a debate as well. Nothing debatable about that. That was just a little tiny bit of a pun. All right. Tonight I want to talk to you about where the church is in these three phrases. The kingdom of God, the nation of Israel, and the church. There's some confusion in that, and I really want to clear that away tonight for all of us. So beginning in Matthew 16, here's what Jesus said. He introduced this word, the church, that we've been studying for now 9 weeks. And in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has taken his disciples on a long walk. They've walked from way down in Galilee near Tiberias, maybe just a little bit north of Tiberias, but they're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus really set up his ministry. And he said, guys, let's go for a walk. And they were always going for a walk with Jesus. But this one day, they walked and they walked and they walked and they walked and they walked all the way up to the very top of modern-day Israel, to an area that today is, you visit the city of Dan, you visit Caesarea Philippi, you visit an ancient town that was built by Agrippa up there. And he gets them all the way up there to ask them one question. And here's the story. Here's the question, or we'll build up to the question. It says, then they understood that he did not tell them to be... Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so the answers come in. So they said, some say John the Baptist. Wrong. Some say Elijah. Wrong. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Wrong, wrong. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So they had just reported to Jesus what the word on the street was about who he was. A lot of confusion, and especially from those who were not walking with him. So he says, what do you hear on the streets? They said, Jesus, we hear all kinds of stuff. And then he said, okay, what do you say? What do you say about me? Who am I? And then Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, I believe the rock was the confession of what Peter said, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, I will build my church. Everybody say, build my church. And the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then, this is confusing to some people, because there's kind of one word that would explain it all. And it certainly is what Jesus meant, because later he would change his mind in what he says here. But listen to what he said that day. It says, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. How long did that last? Probably about another year and a half. And then he said, tell everybody that I am Jesus, the Christ. But for that period of time, to slow down the persecution wagon, to slow down the execution train, that would take him to the cross. He said, don't tell them. And you could really accurately put in the margin of your Bible, don't tell them yet. So, Father, I pray that as we dig into your word tonight, that we discover the difference between the kingdom and the nation of Israel and this beautiful thing called the church, that you would give us clarity on that in the name of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. Jesus took his disciples all the way up there, basically, I believe, to ask them that one question. I'll make this very quick. All you need to know about that era, or that area up there at the top, is it was the pagan north. Now, Israel was definitely dominantly religiously Jewish, but the Romans had also moved in. But for decades, for centuries, there was a pagan presence, and especially way up in the beautiful, well-watered north. So Jesus marches them all the way up there to a place that had this one geological feature. It was a sort of a rock face. It comes around in about a quarter circle. And in that beautiful spot where there was a river running out from underneath the bottom of this cliff, there were all kinds of pagan temples built. There was one to worship the Caesar. There was one to worship Pan, and there was a hideous place of worship. And it was kind of like a religious food court. You could worship anything you wanted to worship up there. And it's the last place that a good Jewish boy or girl would want to be found, in the middle of Paganville. And Jesus brings them all the way there to drill them on this. And as they're getting close to, I'm surprised we don't have a conversation between some of the disciples saying, why is he bringing us up here? Who wants to come to a place like this? What are we going to Las Vegas for? It was like an ancient version of Las Vegas. Everything was, the crime rate was low because everything was legal. And so they're there, and Jesus is basically telling them, I want you to come to places like this and people like these with the gospel. When he said to them, I am going to build the kind of church that the gates of Hades will not prevail against. Here's the geological feature I'm talking about. That cave had a name to all the people in that region. The name of the cave was the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. They believed that these pagan gods in the winter would descend into that cave, down into the deep regions of the earth, and they would spend the cold months, the time when it would be cold up on the surface, they'd get down there into the gates of hell. And they would spend the winters in the warm, you know, regions of the underworld. And if your sacrifices were enough, during the time that they were away, as you were making sacrifices and heaving them into the cave and doing whatever else you did with your pagan worship, if your sacrifices were sufficient, the gods would come out of the gates of Hades and they would bless your endeavors and they would bless your fields. How many of you would say, that's a lot of religious confusion? Anybody? That's what it was, a lot of religious confusion. So Jesus said, when I send you out, I'm going to build a church. It's not going to be stationary. It's 7800 Edinger Avenue. It's not a building. It's a body of people. So when I release you on the world, I want you to come to people like this in places like this. That's the kind of church that I am going to build. So I want to talk to you about how that fits into this whole scheme of the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel, and the church that Jesus today is still building. The kingdom of God, let's talk about that first. The kingdom of God, and you could say the kingdom of Christ. Countless volumes have been written about the kingdom of God by wonderful authors and some that didn't get it quite so right. A lot of insertion of just man's ideas as well. But the kingdom of God is really a pretty simple thing to talk about. It doesn't take a long time to sort this out. The kingdom of God is the full and total realm over which God rules, including the furthest reaches of all the material universe. Everything that you see, everything in the heavens is his. How many agree with that? Everything God made, it's his. He has ownership to it. The universe and all that's in it, the earth and all that's in it, it's his. Everything that exists out there. Do you know how many galaxies they say there are? Well, with Hubble, we're somewhere up around 100, who knows, billion. And I just read something today that they're hoping to even improve upon the Hubble, and they're not going to be surprised to find there's over 200 billion galaxies out there. And God is the king over all of that, everything. But biblically speaking, the kingdom of God was the central point of both John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' teaching. Jesus just grabbed that term, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, his own kingdom, my kingdom, he would call it. It was kingdom preaching. You know these verses in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. It's John the Baptist. He comes out preaching what? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom's at hand. What does at hand mean? It's within reach. And then Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he says the same thing. He comes with the same message. Repent, turn from your sin. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, I love this, that Jesus didn't just come with a verbal message. He came with visible power, life-changing power. It says of Jesus in so many words there in Matthew 4, 23, that Jesus preached and he showed them the power of God. They heard the word of God and they saw the works of God in Jesus. Jesus will talk about that in the Gospel of John. I think around in chapter 5, he said, let me tell you why you should believe in me. You should believe in me. One reason is because of what I've said. Another reason is because of what I've done. The works that I've done, they tell you who I am. I've told you with my own words who I am, but he came preaching and showing the things about the kingdom of God. Jesus both declared the gospel, declared the kingdom, and he demonstrated the kingdom. That where the king touches someone, their life was changed. When the king speaks, people respond with faith that ends up leading them to eternal life. And in Matthew chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 3, and verse 10, both those verses are in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the very first thing is, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. And then he ends it with another kingdom promise. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the poor. They've got a kingdom. That would be really great news to a poor person that barely has a cup, but they're going to have a kingdom. Blessed are the poor because Jesus has a kingdom in mind for them. And then blessed are the persecuted that are beat up here because they're going to have a kingdom in heaven if they're right with God. In Matthew 6, also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching us how to pray. He said, pray kingdom prayers. He said, pray like this. Oh, Father in heaven, your kingdom come and your will be done. At the end, he closes by saying, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Jesus said to his disciples, as I send you out, I want you to preach the kingdom. Preach that the kingdom of heaven is within reach. And then all those stories that Jesus taught, so many of them are what kind of parables? Kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven. It's like this, and it's like that. It's like birds in the trees. It's like leaven. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus was always teaching about the kingdom. And then in John chapter 3, he says, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. You've been born of the flesh, but you need to be born of the spirit. And so he's constantly talking about the kingdom. He talks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. They seem to be synonymous in Jesus' mind. He talks about God being the ruler and heaven being that place where from which God rules over all that he has made. And Jesus used these interchangeable terms. You'll see it in Matthew chapter 13. In fact, let's turn back there. Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at verse 42. The Son of Man, I'm sorry, back up one, verse 41 of chapter 13. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Whose kingdom? The Son of Man's kingdom. All things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He talks about the kingdom of the Son of Man and the kingdom of the Father as if they were synonymous, because they are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have jurisdiction over the same kingdom. I want you to see this. If you got your Bible open there, or you can flip to it quickly on your app, go ahead to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 28. Everybody got it that wants it? Luke 22, verse 38 says this, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." I'm jumping into the middle of a long red section, but listen, "you're those who have continued with me in all my trials. Everything hard I've been through, you've walked through with me." And he's going to bless them for that. "And I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There seems to be this kingdom within a kingdom, but you know what it also looks like to me? He's talking to those who have been faithful to him. Last week, we talked about us being the bride of Christ, the beloved of God. And it seems to me to be the same imagery. It's like the Father gives to the Son his kingdom for his bride. But that kingdom is just a part of the overall kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. But there seems to be this kingdom within the kingdom. And it just has this beautiful feeling of that feast that we're all invited to, that wedding that all those who love Jesus are going to be a part of in heaven. So the kingdom, it's all that God does now and all that God will rule over in the future. Let me say this. It's bigger. It's bigger than this world and this galaxy and all 100 billion or 200 billion other galaxies. We have no idea all that God has created. We have no idea what kind of stuff is out there on some of those other planets, way further than we can even see with our telescopes. I can't wait to see some of those surprises. How many of you hope we get to see some of that? Anybody hoping for galactic travel that won't take you 5 years to get to Mars? Is it Elon Musk who wants to die on Mars? That can probably be pretty easily arranged, I would imagine. Although I would find it hard to imagine that he would survive the trip to Mars. But there's all that God has made. It's bigger than this world or this galaxy. It's bigger than the church and bigger than even Israel, his kingdom. Now, the nation of Israel, let's look at that quickly. The nation of Israel, this is this unique nation that was started from the most unlikely family. It was a desert family, a desert clan. You couldn't even hardly call it a family yet. It's a boy and his bride, Abraham and Sarah. And God told them, "Leave everything and come and follow me and I'll take you to a new place. I'll do a new thing through you." And so unlikely, because not only did they not have a child, they couldn't have a child. She was barren. And so God picks this childless couple and he tells them he's going to bless them in a way that will blow them away. He says, "I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse." And by the time you're down to the fourth generation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 boys, and they're heading down into Egypt, they still don't look much like a nation. They're just a clan of 75 people, and God says, "I'm going to bless you." And then you end up prisoners for 400 plus years. And then you end up wandering for 40 years. And then you get into the land, but then eventually you get sent away for 70 years. And then you get dispersed again and again, and you're attacked. And how is anything good going to come out of it? Well, it would have to be God. And so God takes this unlikely family from an idol-worshipping tribe in what would be today modern-day Iraq, childless couple, and God could have started with a far more impressive tribe, couldn't he? He could have turned around the heart of someone like, hey, he turned around Nineveh. He could have taken Nineveh up in that same area, a city like that, a sort of a city-state. It could have started big, but he starts so tiny, it was under everybody's radar. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is God answering the unasked question. Now, David would ask a question that would go along with this answer eventually. When he looks up at the stars and he says, "What is man? What is man that you ever think about him?" And listen to what God says to his people through Moses as he's reading their story to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. This is to Israel. They're about ready to go into the promised land now. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure, which, by the way, that phrase comes across into the New Testament, and it says you are a special treasure of God. We talked about that last week. He's chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. And right before they begin to boast about that or have an opportunity to say, well, aren't we something? God says this, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments. He says, know why you're here, not because you were so great, not because you were so mighty, not because God looked down and just one day randomly noticed you and he said, oh, aren't they special? Oh, I've got to redeem them. I've got to make something. Well, they're already so wonderful. It wasn't because they were wonderful. God will say it in another way, at another place. He says, it's not because you were the greatest. You were really the least. So God gets all the glory for it. All of the glory goes to God. So the big question here, and I want to just touch on this because I have to get to what I want to say about the church tonight. The big question here is this. Is God done with Israel? See, God chose the nation of Israel through whom he would bring the Messiah, who would be the savior of what? Somebody shout it out. The whole world. Well, we'll get to this when we start studying First John. Don't ever lose a grip on this verse. It says this. Jesus died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You can tell everyone you meet, Jesus died for you, and you're speaking truth. Some people don't believe that because somehow they've lost a grip on that powerful verse. Blood was shed for every soul. Every time you, some of you I know work in hospitals, and every baby cry that you hear on that first moment of their life, you can know this, that Jesus hears that cry and Jesus shed blood for that little one who was born with this. All the babies born today were born with the same problems that Billy had, sin. And they'll demonstrate it. They'll prove it before long. Just ask mom a couple months later, does this child seem to be all about themselves? Yeah, we all are. It's the sin nature. But Jesus died for every soul. And he raises up Israel. He makes a big deal about this little nation so that through them he can bring the Messiah that will be the acceptable sacrifice for every man, woman, child, and teeny weeny baby on the face of the planet. And that's the only place, and that's the only reason that there is hope. The question then is this. Well, since Israel did what they were called to do, and all the prophecies were fulfilled about the birth of Jesus, and the life of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, is he done with Israel? Are they history? Are they just sort of just another bunch of people? Absolutely not. There are still so many promises to keep, and we'll study them at another time. So many prophecies that still need to be fulfilled. Israel is still the centerpiece of prophecy. And as you read in the book of Revelation about what's going to happen in what we call the Holy Land, as you read in the prophecies of Ezekiel, and oh my, they're scattered throughout the whole Old Testament, God still has promises to keep for the nation of Israel. And one of the main promises is the conversion in mass. I don't know that it would be totality, but in mass of Jews all around the world realizing he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. There's no question he's the Messiah. And it's happening today. There are Jews, a powerful thing going on in Israel with Jewish evangelism right now. But the question, let me get back to it. Is God done? No, God is not done with Israel. I want you to, if you're flipping around in your Bible with me, turn to Zechariah, prophecy from Zechariah. And in chapter 12, I want to read from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, just a handful of verses. It shall be in that day, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. That's future. And I will pour, listen to this carefully, I will pour on the house of David, another way of saying Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm wearing my Jerusalem hat tonight. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Who is that? Come on, say it out loud. Who is that? Who got pierced? Jesus. They'll look on Jesus. They'll look on me, whom they've pierced. Yes, and they will mourn him, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, M-O-U-R-N, mourning, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, and every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself, their wives by themselves. And he could have gone through all the tribes, but all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Do you know what that is? That's a prophecy about individual repentance and everyone by themselves. That's how you get saved. You and I didn't get saved because mama got saved or because granddaddy got saved. We got saved because we grieved over our own sin. And we had remorse and regret. We allowed the conviction of our sin to do what it was supposed to do and to draw us to the only one that can save us. And this is a picture of revival in the land. From sea to sea in the land. Well, there's three seas, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And there will be revival top to bottom, border to border, as Israel comes to know their Savior finally. I want you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. Just about done with the flipping of our pages. But, oh, I wish we had more time to do this. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, I just want to point this out to you. We're just going to read actually from Romans chapter 11. But Romans chapter 9 through 11, if you ever want to read slowly and take notes and in detail, carefully read 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, and you will come away with no question that, yes, God is not done with Israel. There are more promises to keep. And Israel shall be saved. So let's flip over to 11 there. And I want to read to you from verse 1, first of all. It says, I say then, here's Paul asking the question, has God cast away his people? Now, by this time, everybody knows, and Paul certainly knows, that Israel as a nation at that time had said no to Jesus as Messiah. Although the fact is, many of the, in fact, I'd say 90% or more of the first inflow of Christians were Jews, who heard the gospel, heard Jesus, and then heard the apostles preaching the gospel, and they said yes. And so there's revival that's happened, but the nation had rejected Jesus by the leadership of some bad leaders. And so he says, here's the question. I say, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, of course he hasn't. Look at me. I'm a Jew, and I love Jesus. And he says, so God, of course, he has not completely rejected his people, though they had rejected him at that point. Now look over at verse 11 and read along with me if you like, from verse 11 down to verse 15. I say then, have they, Israel, the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And Paul says, this just kind of bugs some of my Jewish friends, that Gentiles all over the place are coming into to believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And for some of them, it's a bizarre kind of a jealousy because it pushed them away. He said, but that's what's happened. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What will it be when Israel as a nation says, announces Jesus is our Messiah? Rabbi Schneerson was not our Messiah that died back in 1994 when we were about to leave Israel. And they still, some believe that he still is their Messiah and they're waiting for him to come back. You see his pictures all over Israel now. He said, for I speak to you Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, my Jewish family, and save some of them. Oh, Paul was always hoping. How many of you remember when Paul is in, it's in the book of Acts, and it might have been around 17 or 18 of Acts, and Paul again gets in trouble with a Jewish town, and he says, that's it. I'm not preaching to the Jews anymore. I'm going to the Gentiles from now on. How many remember that? You know what happens in the next chapter? He goes to a new town. Where does he go? Straight to the synagogue. He can't stop himself. He wants them to know Jesus. He wants them to know Yeshua, their Savior. He said, if by any means I might provoke them to jealousy and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. How did that happen? Well, when they said no, Paul and the others said, well, let's go talk to the Gentiles too, and let's go all the way through Europe, and let's jump on a boat, and let's go to New Jersey, and then let's go to Huntington Beach, and let's just tell everybody everywhere their sins can be forgiven. If they're being cast away as a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, verse 25 and 26. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And if you got it, read verse 26 with me. And so you could say, and then all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. No, God is not done with Israel. They were called to usher in the Messiah according to specific prophecies. And God is going to keep his promises to them as well. And I can't wait to see that incoming. I can't wait to see that harvest, but God is not done. Many more prophecies of the return are yet to be fulfilled. So the kingdom is all about wherever God rules, and Israel is that redemptive nation raised up by God to reach the world, and when they bailed out, God still had those who would do it. So where does a church fit in? You know, the word church in your Bible is only found in the New Testament. Depending on what version you read from, it's about 70 to 110 times. And Jesus is the one that brings it up. It's the Greek word ekklesia. Everybody say Greek word with me, ekklesia. Everybody say it out real loud, okay? I want to hear the folks in the back of the tent. One, two, three. Ekklesia. Anybody know Spanish? Iglesia. It's the same word, just almost transliterated into Spanish, into Espanol. But the Greek word ekklesia was a secular term, and it meant any kind of popular assembly. This could be called an ekklesia if we were here listening to a pagan rock band. It could be an ekklesia of people that have been pulled together to do some sort of a civil work in their village or in their city. People that were brought together for a certain purpose. Ecclesia became the Christian equivalent of the word synagogue. And they're very, very similar in the Greek word for synagogue, but it sounds almost like a play on words from ekklesia to the Greek word for synagogue. But neither one referred solely to a meeting place. It wasn't about the building. In fact, the synagogue wasn't primarily a building. It was a body of men that were gathered together that could meet for prayer and the reading of Scripture. And they could meet anywhere. Then they built buildings and said, let's call the building a synagogue. See, the church was not primarily a place. The church was the people. And then we said, hey, let's build a building and let's call it the church. But that's I wouldn't say it's wrong. It's just not biblically accurate. The buildings were never, ever called that. Jesus was the one, though, who insisted on a profound meaning of ecclesia that would never allow us to settle for this docile, safe sense of what it means to be the church that Jesus would build. That it was just an assembly of people. Ecclesia meant the called out ones, those who were called out and yes, assembled, brought together, but not just to stand and sit together and hear the same stories over and over and over again, but to come together, get equipped so we could invade a world. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going to build a church that moves. Moves where? Moves against the gates of hell. I'm going to build a family that's going to be sent out on a mission to tell everybody everywhere that their sins can be forgiven. Jesus said, that's what I'm going to build. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he would send us out to do that. Church was the term for the community of the saved. Whoever called upon Christ was in. Jew or Gentile, they were in. The church was the community of the saved, and it was a community on a mission. The church is that body of believers who become the bride of Christ, the beloved of God. And who is that body made of? Well, there's only two kinds of people in the church. There's only two. Well, yeah, there are men and women, those two kinds. But there's only two kinds, Jews and Gentiles. That's all that's in the church, just people. And there's only those two kinds of people in the world. And in the Gentile category, I know, and in the Jewish category today, they're from all different kinds of nationalities, but they're still in their heart of hearts. They know they're the people that were called upon by God to bring the Messiah into the world. Only two kinds of people in the church. All are called to come into the family of God. First, the Jews were called. And they came. Jesus came for the lost sheep, he said, of the house of Israel. Wasn't that a bizarre story in the New Testament? When Jesus is I think it's when he's up in what we would call today Lebanon, Syrophoenicia. And he's up there and some lady asks him for something. He said, I'm only sent to the Jews. He said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she said, yeah, but even the dogs under the table get the crumbs. And she kind of pushes back against Jesus. But in his day, he said, that really is who I'm here majoring on and focusing on. But then he would turn around and send his disciples to the lost sheep of every other house and every other nation. But that day is coming again for the rest of the lost sheep of the house of Israel to be called in to the same family that we're a part of. They will be saved. And as I said, I don't know that that means every single soul, but a massive revival among our Jewish friends that will realize Jesus checked all the boxes on the list of what would be the qualifications of the Messiah. So the kingdom is the only safe place to be under the loving rulership and protection of God. And you and I have a king. I love it when Jesus said, don't be afraid, little flock. Father wants to give you a kingdom. See, when we come to Jesus, we come into the kingdom. We come into this outrageously vast kingdom. We'll be exploring, I think, forever. But the kingdom is the only safe place for any of us to be under the loving rulership of our amazing God. The nation of Israel is the chosen people through whom God would bring the Savior who would open the door to the kingdom. to the world. That was his intention. But the church is that beloved bride of Christ, and the greatly empowered already for the rescue mission of gospel preaching that we've been sent to do as we're sent into the world to win the lost and to glorify God. Now, let me read that again to you. I want you to hear this. And I got a question. The church is the beloved bride of Christ, greatly empowered for the rescue mission of gospel preaching and sent into the world to win the lost and to glorify God. Can you even begin to think of fitting that into a sanctuary that would seat 850 people? No, this is not the centerpiece of what we do. The centerpiece of what we do is not our gathering. The centerpiece of what we do is our going. We gather to encourage each other. And I heard somebody today just really desiring all churches to gather. Come on, get together, gather, open the doors, come together. We don't need the building to gather. Look at you, you're doing it. And as soon as we can get a whole bunch of people in there, we'll go back in. But we won't fulfill all of our mission there. We fulfill our mission out here. I know I've said that over and over again through this season because I think it's just so important that we get that, that we understand why we're here. And I think we understand why God has invited us outside, why he's invited the church to leave the building. It puts us in a place that is just such a great placement. And I love the fact that almost every time we're here, somebody slows down as they walk through or drive through and roll down their windows as they're, you know, driving through the driveway at the back of the tent. And people that come in because they've walked in and they've seen the tent, and you've brought people. And our work, I'll tell you, our work has just begun. But remember, the kingdom that you were invited into, the kingdom that the church is a part of, the kingdom that the nation of Israel is a part of, it's huge. It's not like any earthbound ministry, not like any earthbound kingdom. Do you remember when your Savior was standing before Pilate? And he says, oh, so you are a king. So you are a king. And Jesus says something like this. Jesus is bound. He's already been beat too. And Jesus stands there in the face of the most powerful man in the region. Jesus really is the most powerful one. But he says to him, hey, you need to know this, Pilate. My kingdom is not like yours. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, he said, my people would be here and they'd be fighting for me right now. But my kingdom's not of this world. So Israel and the church, let me sort this out and then we'll stop. Israel and the church. There's two very different views. It was important that we talk about this tonight. Is God done with Israel? There's two very different views on it. There's what's called the replacement theology. And that says that Israel's out, the church is in. No more promises to keep for Israel. That view has caused so much division, and it's ignorant because it ignores Scripture. And there's a lot of, I would say, wonderful brothers of mine that still teach that God's done with Israel. You got to keep reading your Bible. He's not done with Israel. So it's caused a lot of division, and I think it just doesn't take into account all of the Scripture. But here's the other view. The unfinished business and the prophetic overlap of Israel and the church. And it really comes down to this. There's more to be fulfilled. There's no question God is at work today through the church in the world. Jews and Gentile believers in Jesus that are going out like wildfire into the world with the gospel, unafraid of whatever they might encounter. But God is still doing something in Israel, and he's still blessing those who bless Israel. I said this a couple of weeks ago. I am thankful that we live in a time where in our own nation, we are blessing Israel. Not that Israel does everything right, but that we're standing in support, that we recognize Israel's right to have have their own embassy in their capital city. that was right. What other nation do we demand of? Oh, you can't put your embassies. You can't put your embassies in Washington, D.C., but that's our capital. And everyone knows that Jerusalem is the capital. Tel Aviv is not the capital of Israel, never was. But that was such a dangerous political football for so long, and people were afraid to do that, and I'm thankful that we did that. But let me get back and let me wrap this up. There's more to be fulfilled. And God, there's a beautiful overlap between Israel and the church right now. God is doing something through both. Many Jews are coming to Christ today, becoming full members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, yet God is still moving prophetically to fulfill those last promises. And I love the fact that there's friendships being built. You guys know that I go to Israel every year in November, and I can't go this year because they've shut down again. But the friendships that I build there every single year, not just between me and Palestinian pastors and Christians and Israeli pastors and Christians, but between the Jews in the marketplace. I know many of them by name now, and I go back to their shop every time and I tell them, Yeshua sent me here to tell you that he loves you. And I love building those bridges, and I encourage you to do that as well, even from a distance if you have to. But there is still a blessing today upon those that will bless the nation of Israel, because God is not done with them. So once again, here's your review. The kingdom of God is an exclusive term defining all, including all that God rules over. And Israel is that nation that God gave privileges and promises and prophecies to as he prepared them to deliver Messiah. Many promises and prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And church, can I see the hands of the church? Wake up the person by you and make sure their hand is up if they're in the church. The church is the mission team that Jesus built to be a rescue operation to reach the world with the gospel of salvation. And it's made up of the Jews, and maybe this is a new word to you. Anybody here a Gentile? Let me see the hands of the Gentiles like me. The Goyim. That's you, and that's me. The Jews and the Goyim, and we get to work together for the glory of God. And you're a part of that great kingdom that's ruled by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is one huge question for you tonight as we close. Will you be in that eternal kingdom when Jesus calls us home? Will you be there? To be there, you've got to get there now. You've got to be born again, like Jesus said. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you must do that before you end your life here. You must say, Jesus, take what's left of me and let me serve you. You can have all of me. God has an open door policy with this kingdom, and he wants you in it. Listen to these verses. 2 Peter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9, He is not willing, God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That was Peter. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants you in the family. And then Romans 2. I don't know who Paul is specifically speaking to, but maybe to somebody tonight. He says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Back to that first word that John the Baptist preached. Back to that first word that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And maybe that's you tonight. And you have, maybe for a long, long time, you didn't realize it was the goodness of God that was drawing you to repent and to come to Christ. And I want to ask you tonight, do it right now. Just tell Jesus in your words, God, I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to my Savior, Jesus. I'm done with the foolishness of running from you. Thank you for your patience with me. Now please save me and make my life what you want me to be. I'm ready to serve you. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace that is amazing. Your grace that is just unfathomable, Lord, in the riches of your grace. And Father, I thank you for the work you're doing today in Israel We pray for revival in Israel and among our Jewish friends. Lord God, I want to pray for Dennis Prager. I thank you for that man's voice in a time like this, Father God. And I want to pray that you would draw him to you. He has so many Christian friends that he really honors. I know Frank Pastore was a great friend of his. And Father, I thank you for that encounter with Dennis a few years ago. And I just pray, God, you'd stir in his heart an awareness of Jesus. I want to ask you, just take a moment. If you know, if you have a Jewish friend or a Jewish family member, lift their name to Jesus right now in faith and say, God, I know you love them. Please do a work and save them. Just lift up their names right now. Father, we pray that you'd use us to speak your gospel to them. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this beautiful night out here. Father, we pray for our president. We pray for Donald Trump and Melania, that you would heal them, Lord, completely of the COVID virus. We pray for Greg Laurie, that you would heal him, Father, and Chris Christie, and the other names, I just can't remember. But Father God, we just pray for those that, among our own family here that have been suffering with it too. We pray, Father God, for Gail and Nikki, that you would raise them up, Father God, and heal them. We love you, Lord. We surrender our lives to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for letting us be your people. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, 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 oh, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you'd lay down your life, then I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
Amen. Hey, say it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Let's hear it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. If you need prayer tonight, come on up to the prayer tent. We'd love to stand with you in prayer. Grace and peace to you. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.